In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. And here's how the Bible ends, Revelation 22:21. The grace of our Lord Jesus Christ be with you all. Amen. Now, between those two verses, what a mighty revelation God has given to us. If it weren't for that revelation, we wouldn't be meeting tonight. This building would not have been built. The church would not have been established. Were it not for that word, man would be of all creatures most miserable. There would be no hope of anything after death. But thank God for the revelation God has given to us. It is the most unique revelation the world has ever known. It's the most unique book. It stands in a class all by itself. It has been the astonishment of the literary world. The greatest sages of the earth have been enthralled by its wisdom. Poets and authors and artists and orators have all drawn from it. It begins rather abruptly. In the beginning, God created the heaven and the earth. It doesn't seek to prove God, but before you will have finished, God has definitely been proved. There's so much evidence that man could not refute that he does exist. And on through the Bible, there is uniqueness on every hand. If Moses wrote the Pentateuch, and we're sure he did, and John wrote Revelation, and we're pretty sure he did, then that covers a period of 1,500 years, written by about 40 different men. These men were kings, shepherds, they were farmers, and there was one tent maker and a doctor, tax collector. But these men, over 1,500 years, had perfect agreement. In what other field of study would men over a period of 1,500 years have perfect agreement? Not in the field of history, certainly not in the field of science, not in the field of psychology, not in the field of sociology, not in the field of religion, not in the field of education. How do you account for it all? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved with the Holy Spirit, 2 Peter 1:21. The Bible claims to be the breath of God. All scripture inspired, which simply means God breathed into the minds of these men. Or as Peter said in 2 Peter 1, 20-21, they were borne along, carried along. Or 1 Corinthians 2, verses 10 and following, said, who knoweth the mind of God except the Spirit of God that's in him? No man knoweth the things of man save the Spirit of man. We wouldn't know anything about it had God not revealed to us these things. The secret things belong to God, but the things that are revealed belong to man, Deuteronomy 29 and 29. It is unique in its brevity. It's quite interesting that the baptism of Jesus, which is very important, is told in only five verses, Matthew 3, 13 to 17. The transfiguration was one of the highlights in the life of Jesus, and yet it's told in only eight verses, Matthew 17, verses 1 to 8. Everything hinges, first of all, upon the virgin birth. Would you believe that 21 verses actually deal with the virgin birth? In Matthew 1, verses 18 to 25, 8 verses. And in Luke 1, verses 26 to 38, 13 verses, making 21 in all. The fulfillment of Isaiah 7 and 14. Or when you think of the resurrection, another thing upon which Christianity stands or falls, very, very vital to the real truth of the whole thing. And yet it's told in only parts of four chapters. Matthew 28, Mark 15 and 16. Mark 16 and Luke 24 and John chapter 20 and also a part of 21. How do you account for it? James was one of the pillars. His death is told in only 12 words. Acts 12 and verse 2. When Jesus taught his disciples to pray, it's mentioned in Matthew 6, 9 to 13 in the King James Version. There are only 66 words in the whole prayer. And yet he prayed volumes. And of those 66, 48 are one-syllable words, 15 two-syllable words, and only three-syllable words in the whole prayer. And yet that prayer, though brief and though very simple, is one of the most profound and the deepest and the most comprehensive of all as you study it. How do you account for it? On and on we could go, but in that brevity, there is all the depth that we need. Somebody has described the Bible as a stream shallow enough for a little child to wade in, and yet deep enough for an elephant to swim in. It's most unique. Unique in every sense of the word. But not only does it claim a revelation, but it also claims a resurrection. Other books contain the life of men. This book alone includes the life of God. It's unique, class all by itself, but secondly, it is the most sacred book in the world. Now, it doesn't really seem to be the work of man, and it doesn't claim to be the work of man, and it proves to be not just the work of man. It seems to be the Word of God. It claims to be the Word of God. There ain't any question, but it proves itself to be the Word of God. It claims to be the Word of the Lord, Acts 15:35. It claims to be the Word of truth, Romans 10:8. It claims to be the Word of reconciliation, 2 Corinthians 5:19. And claims to be the Word of grace, Acts 20:32. And it claims to be the Word of salvation, Acts 13:26. And the Word of life, Philippians 2:16. That book is said to save us, James 1:21, and it frees us, John 8:31-32, sanctifies us, John 17:17. By it we're drawn to God, John 6:44-45. By it we are begotten, 1 Peter 1:23. By it we are to live, Matthew 4:4. By it we are to show ourselves approved unto God, 2 Timothy 2:15. And by it, someday, we'll be judged, John 12:48. What a book. What a claim. How bold are those claims. And all of those claims are made good. But it's not only the most unique book and the most sacred book, claiming to be the very breath of God and claiming to be inspired of God, but it's also the most trustworthy, the most dependable, the most true book that has ever been written. It is called the Word of Truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. And it claims to be truth, John 17:17. And it is just simply referred to as, quote, the truth, 1 Timothy 2:4. And it is also referred to as the truth of the gospel, Colossians 1:5. Well, is it true? Does it make good those claims? Well, you don't notice the accuracy of it. Every time from the standpoint of topography, where the Bible said they went down from one place to another, elevation-wise, it was always down. There's no exception. Or when the Bible said they went up from one place to another, elevation-wise, it was always up. Accuracy. Wasn't just a way of saying things. There's never been a book so accurate. It's not a book on science. And yet it does have some scientific truths. And in each of those scientific truths, there is perfect accuracy. Even long before these things scientifically were proved to be true, for instance, in Job 26:7, the Bible said he hangeth the world on nothing. For a long time it was thought that the world was supported by some foundation. Then it was discovered the world is unsupported, and the Bible had mentioned that hundreds of years ago. In Job 38:7, the Bible said the morning stars sang together And for a long time it was thought that that was only poetic. And it is beautiful language, but it's more than beauty. It's truth, scientifically, because it has been discovered that stars give off a rhythmical sound, a musical sound, so they actually sing together. In Job 28 and 7, we're told that the vulture seeth his prey, and for a long time it was thought that the vulture had an unusual keen sense of smell. But it was discovered that the lens in the eye of a vulture is one of the most unique of all. It can see farther than any other. And so the Bible, again, was accurate when it was said the vulture seeth his prey rather than smells his prey. And, of course, back yonder years ago, it was believed that the world was flat. Wasn't round, wasn't spherical. But Proverbs 8:27 said he set a compass upon the deep, and that means the compass suggested that it was a sphere. Or Isaiah 40:22 speaks of the circle of the earth. In Job 38, verses 25 and 26, we're told that lightning causes rain. And for a long time that was not known, but now it's been proved to be true. Or Ecclesiastes 1:6. Do you know that air circulation is mentioned there in essence? Or Job 28:25, air pressure? Or Ecclesiastes 1:7 and Job 36, verses 27 and 28, mentions the water vapor cycle? Or Psalm 8:8, mention is made of the paths in the sea? Or a mighty way in the sea, the ocean currents? One time a man was listening as he had a young man to read the scriptures to him. And the young man read that passage about the paths of the sea, and the old man said, "Stop, read it again." He said, "If the Bible says there are paths in the sea, there undoubtedly must be paths in the sea." And that led later to the discovery of what has been made great use of through the years since. The Bible has been accurate. The Bible mentions a man by the name of Arioch. Genesis 14:1, and for a long time, historians said, "Now there is no such man. No, there isn't any word anywhere in profane history about the man. Only the Bible mentions it, so the Bible must be wrong." But then later on, through archaeology, it was found that not only did the man live, that his name was Arioch, but that his reign was a certain starting point for Assyrian history. So while others were teaching falsehood, the Bible alone was teaching truth. In Isaiah 20:1, another man by the name of Sargon was mentioned. And for a long time, people said, "Well, the man doesn't exist. Only the Bible speaks of it. No historian has mentioned it. We don't have any record of it." Then later on, discoveries were made, and some of us have been privileged to see some of the foundations of the king's palace. And when others were teaching falsehood, the Bible alone was teaching truth. It's the most trustworthy, the most accurate, the most dependable, the most true book that has ever been written. In Isaiah 45:1, there was the prophecy of King Darius. He was named before he was ever born. Now later on, critics said, "Well, after all, that part of Isaiah was written later. That really wasn't a part of the original book." But then it has been discovered through the Dead Sea Scrolls and other evidence that this was a part of it. In the New Testament, several times quotations came from Isaiah. And they're in chapters 40 and following, and the chapters following. That portion that's been questioned. So there's accuracy, perfect accuracy. You ever thought about the prophecies concerning Jesus? You ever thought about how all of those prophecies have centered perfectly in the Christ child? How do you account for it all? How did these men know that at a certain time, with certain circumstances, circumstances over which nobody had any control, and people figuring in that nobody could have possibly made work that way. How do you account for all of these things being exactly right? So that in Luke 2:1, the Bible said, and so it was, and it came to pass. That's a very favorite expression in the Greek, again, and it came to pass. But who made it come to pass? It wasn't just something that accidentally came to pass. God set the stage. God had laid it all out with all of the circumstances and so forth. And then in Luke 2:6, and so it was, that is, while Joseph and Mary were in Bethlehem, the city they'd gone to when the decree had been made by the emperor that the whole world would be taxed and everybody had to go back to his home city, and that was Joseph's home city. And so it was, while they were there, she brought forth her firstborn child, thus fulfilling, you see, Micah 5:2. But, and so it was, who made it so? It came to pass. Who made it come to pass? What about Galatians 4:4? And when the fullness of the time was come, Jesus was born of woman. But who saw that the times were just right? It was God who did it. No man could have set out to do that. So the Bible in every matter has spoken truth. There's never been a discrepancy. There is no discrepancy between what the Bible says and what science has proved. Now, people think there are discrepancies, but you see, it's one thing what some people think the Bible says and what the Bible actually says, and what science has proved and what some people think that science has proved. But as one scientist said, science is just simply watching God work. And God is the author of science. God is the author of the whole nature, the whole world of things. And God is also the author of the Bible. And 1 Timothy 6:20 speaks of opposition to science, falsely so called. So, the discrepancy is not between what the Bible teaches and what scientists have proved, but what some theologians have thought the Bible said and what some scientists have thought they have proved. But there's no discrepancy, and so the Bible has been accurate. It's interesting that how they come so close to believing in the creation. Now it's the Big Bang theory. Why not just simply go all the way and simply accept what the Bible says? But the Bible has been true in every aspect. They've attacked it from every point of view possible. But all of these attempts have been comparable to the lone wolf on the hillside, howling at the moon, and the longer it howls, the brighter it shines. That book is most unique. It's a book that men wouldn't write if they could, and they couldn't write if they would. Good men couldn't have written it if it's not the Word of God. The Bible said holy men wrote, but they wrote as they were inspired. They were moved by the Holy Spirit. They were guided. God breathed into their minds what was to be said or written. But good men couldn't have written it if it wasn't the Word of God, because it would be the greatest piece of falsehood the world's ever known. No other book has made such daring claims. But bad men wouldn't have written it, because their condemnation was on every page. So who did write it? How do you account for its writing? Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. They even spoke things that later on it took a miracle to get them to believe. For instance, Peter on Pentecost. See, he said, the promise is to you, to your children, to all that are far off, even as many as the Lord our God shall call. Acts 2:38-39. That included the Gentiles, but it took a miracle. And Acts 10. Peter to really understand what he'd said on the day of Pentecost. But he was God's mouthpiece. He was an instrument of the Holy Spirit. He just simply spoke what God wanted him to speak. And that's the only way we can account for this book, with its uniqueness with its great claims to be the God's Word and with its accuracy and its truth. But furthermore, it's not only the most unique and the most sacred and the most accurate book the world has ever known, but it's the most comprehensive book that's ever been written. It involves all time. In the beginning, you can't get any farther back than that. How far was it? I don't know. The Bible didn't say. But however far back it was, in the beginning, that's as far back as you can go. And then it goes down even throughout all eternity. It involves all time, past and future, as well as present. It involves all peoples. It involves all subjects. It embraces all situations, all relationships, man to man, man to God, man to himself, man to his enemy, husband, wife, wife, husband, parent, child, child, parent. It deals with all of these relationships. There's never been a book that's been so comprehensive. It seems as though it were just written yesterday. It's that modern. It's that current. And yet, you go back and it seems that it was written thousands of years ago. That's the Bible. No other book has that claim. You heard the passage read a moment ago. All Scripture given to the inspiration of God is profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction. Whatever needs there are by way of doctrine, we have it. Whatever needs to be reproved is reproved. Whatever needs to be corrected is corrected. Whatever exhortation, whatever information, we have that. It's very comprehensive. 2 Peter 1 and 3 said we have all that pertains to life and godliness. The Holy Spirit, according to John 16 and 13, guided these men into all truth. If tonight an angel were suddenly to appear from heaven and speak to this audience, you can rest assured that angel would not tell you anything, nothing at all, about life or godliness that we don't already have. Because the Bible claims that. I took a course in philosophy at a state university. The professor had written the textbook. He was quite a skeptic, an atheist, really, and quite often would ridicule the Bible. And in the study of the different codes of ethics, I said, "Sir, could you name one principle, not many, one, only one principle for better living in any relationship, in any code of ethics, at any time in the history of the world, just one principle, that's all, that can't be found somewhere in the Bible?" The world has never found one single principle in anybody's code of ethics, in any system for good living or better relationships, that can't be found somewhere in the Bible. My, how comprehensive. The Bible talks about not sinning, but also talks about those who have and what happens and how a man can be forgiven of sin. 1 John 2, 1 and 2. 1 John 1, 8 to 10. He talks about keeping from falling, 1 Corinthians 10, 12, and yet deals with those who have fallen and how they can be brought back, Galatians 6, 1 and 2. It's the most practical book in the world. It deals with avoiding hatred, Matthew 5, 21, 22. No unfair judgment, Matthew 7, 1 and 2. No ill will, but goodwill, Romans 13 and 10. The universal brotherhood of man, James 2, verses 1 to 4, and Acts 17, 26. The fatherhood of God, Matthew 23, 9. Benevolence, Acts 20, 35. Forgiveness, Matthew 6, 14 and 15. A single standard for morals for both men, women, bond, free, white, black, yellow, Asiatic, European, Galatians 3, 28. Thrift and industry, Ephesians 4, 28. Progress, Hebrews 6, 1. The great value of truth, 2 Corinthians 13 and 8. Truth, the basis of freedom, John 8, 31, 32. Humility, Matthew 23, 12. looking for the best in people, Philippians 4, verses 7 and 8. And the infinite worth of the individual, Mark 8, 37 and 38. Self-examination, Matthew 7, verses 1 and following, and 2 Corinthians 13 and 5. On and on and on we could go. What people have often referred to as the golden rule is something that really has helped through all of the ages. Whatsoever ye would that men should do to you, do ye even so unto them. For this is the law and the prophets, Matthew 7 and 12. That's been a great principle. Governments and others have profited by these great truths. Some have not followed them, but those who have, imbibing at all any of the teachings of the Lord, they have lifted their people. Woman has been lifted. Man has been respected, and dignity has been restored. No book has ever had such an influence, such a grip on people. People have been lifted from the lowliest depths of degradation to the loftiest heights of glory. What other book could make that claim? Other books have had great influence, but no book has had an influence quite like the Bible. Surely there's no book that's been translated into more tongues and dialects than the Bible. It's unique. It's unique in every sense. Every passage, though, has a purpose. It may be just for enlightenment, and when Paul said, all Scripture given by inspiration of God is profitable, we may say it's profitable for enlightenment or for information. Psalm 119, 130, the opening of thy word gives light, gives understanding unto the simple. It is also profitable for salvation, James 1:22 or 21. It's profitable for belief. These things are written that you might believe, John 20, 30 and 31. Also profitable for guidance, Psalms 119, 105, thy word is a lamp unto my feet and a light unto my pathway. And also for building us up and giving us an inheritance among them that are sanctified, Acts 20 and verse 32. My, how profitable, how practical, how everyday that book is. It deals with the way we live, all our truths that are profound and deep and hard to understand. You couldn't master it. The beauty of it, you can study a passage all of your life, and then later see some things you've not seen before. You can't exhaust it. It's inexhaustible. But it's still where even a child can understand so many things about it. Somebody said, put the sermons down where the calves, or the hay down where the calves can get it, and the cows will take care of themselves. And somehow today in preaching, people think they've got to speak to the intellectuals. No, the Bible said the common people heard Jesus gladly because he spoke a language the common people could understand. It wasn't profound. It wasn't deep. It wasn't something that people went away wondering what he said. They understood him, and they understood him well. And that was the problem with some. They did understand him, and it struck home. Well, that's the Bible. There's never been a book like it. It's the most indestructible book the world's ever known. Men have tried, they've tried desperately with world empires doing everything to destroy the Bible. For instance, Diocletian in 300 something, he issued an edict to burn the buildings or tear them down, burn the scriptures, put men to death who believed in it. And it was said by Diocletian in an imperial letter that in so many years, Christianity will be swept from the earth, but he was wrong. The Bible cannot be destroyed. Don't worry about the communists. They cannot destroy it. All of the Hadean forces can't destroy it, because God said that. Matthew 24, 35. He said, heaven and earth will pass away, but my word won't. Or 1 Peter 1, 23 to 25. It abides forever. And that's been true. It has survived time. It has survived persecution. It has survived criticism. And my, how people have attacked it, but it survived all of that. It survived all of the changes. that have been made, and people have made many changes. But human nature is still the same that it always has been. Doesn't matter how many changes. We live in a computer age. Everything's computerized. But man still has some basic needs, and the Bible is still addressed to those needs. And so it is the most indestructible, and God will see to it that no king, no nation, no force, no combined forces, either present or to come, either in this life or in the world to come, will destroy that great book as long as man lives. That's very interesting. It lives on. But it's not only the most unique and the most religious or sacred, the most trustworthy or dependable and true, and the most comprehensive, and the most practical and profitable, and the most influential and most indestructible, but it's also the most comforting book the world has ever known. Why is it when death comes, the thoughts immediately turn to the scriptures? Why? Why? Why not to the Sears and Roebuck catalog? Why not to some bestseller? Why not to some novel? Why is it that we're not asked to take some other book and read, but we're asked to take that book and read it when somebody passes on? Why? Here's why. Romans 15, 3 and 4 speaks of the comfort of the scriptures. Colossians 1, 23 talks about the hope that the gospel offers. That book will do to live by, it'll do to die by, and you can stake a life upon it. And by following that book, you can march into heaven's courtroom completely unafraid. No reservation, no hesitancy at all, because God has spoken to your needs. He's interested in you. It tells him how to become a Christian. It tells him how to worship. It tells him how to live a Christian life. It tells him when he falls how to get back on the right track, how all can be well. When there's some problem with somebody else, he tells how to deal with that problem, how to break down those barriers and walls between you and others. When people are not on speaking terms, the Bible helps you to get on speaking terms. I tell you, there's never been a book like it. It stands in a class all by itself. It is the astonishment of the whole world, really. It's bound to be the Word of God. It could not be the work of a mortal man. Holy men of God spoke as they were moved by the Holy Spirit. Now, that book not only saves, but it also condemns. You know that? Saves those who follow it. It will condemn those who don't. Well, have you obeyed it? Have you followed it? Are you walking according to its great teaching? In Psalms 119, 133, David said, "Order my steps according to thy word." That's a great thought. In Psalms 119, 160, he said, "Thy word is true from the beginning." There's never been a time when the word wasn't true. There never will be a time when it isn't. Proverbs 30 and verse 5 said, "Every word of God is pure." Never been a word time when it wasn't pure. It accomplishes its purpose. Isaiah 55:11 said that that word would accomplish its purpose. It would do what it was really intended to do. It will save those who are serious about it. It will condemn those who aren't. It not only has good news, but it has bad news too. Good news for those who respond, bad for those who don't. Well, it's up to man. God won't barge in and save a man against his will. He gave us that book. He gave us minds. He gave us time and opportunity, and he gave us some good moments, open doors. We live in a Bible belt. There isn't any excuse for people in a place like Atlanta, Georgia. There isn't any excuse on earth. Even in our own country, outside of what is called the Bible belt, there isn't any reason, any excuse for anybody not knowing that word. Has every opportunity to know it. And yet maybe in homes where there are several copies of it, people may pay no attention to it. It's not just owning it, it's really obeying it. It's really just simply making it a part of your own life.
Is there anybody in this audience tonight that really hasn't had that kind of profound respect for that word? That reverence for it? David said, my heart standeth in awe at thy word. Psalms 119, 160. It may be that we have lost that sense of awe and wonder and amazement. It's interesting to watch a little child today at noon while we were eating and a wonderful meal and a fine fellowship with many of your couples here. It was interesting to watch the little ones, how innocent, but how filled with wonder and awe and amazement. A child says, look, Mama, look. I can stand on one foot. Isn't that something? Very exciting. Look, look, a little bug. Look, everything's exciting. As we've grown older, have we lost our sense of wonder? It seems fashionable today to marvel at nothing anymore. We've watched men go to the moon. What do we do for an encore? Don't ever let that word become commonplace. Don't ever let it lose its sense of awe and wonder and marvel. Men didn't write it. Men couldn't without God's help. God guided these men. They were instruments of God. They were pens of the Holy Spirit. So that you and I might have, without man's error, we might have that book as God wanted it. That's God's message to us. It's a personal message to us, as though he had written just for you alone. And in that book, he gives us all the evidence that we might believe. And without that belief, we can't please him. Hebrews 11 and 6. He gives us every inducement to repent. The goodness of God leads to repentance. Romans 2:4. But we wouldn't know anything about the goodness of God. We wouldn't know anything about God's interest in our salvation or provision for it if it weren't for that message. That's why it's called the word of grace. That word reveals his grace. We wouldn't know anything about God's grace. We wouldn't know what grace is, really. Spiritually, if it weren't for that book. That's why it's called a work of reconciliation. We wouldn't know that it's possible to be reconciled or how we could be if it weren't for that message. We wouldn't know anything at all about that. You can't get away from that book. There in any way on earth man can please God without submitting to all that that book teaches. That's God's guide for us. That's our map. That's our charter. And that's why the Lord asks that we repent of our sins. And then he tells us to confess Jesus. For men, we have every reason. We have all the evidence that Jesus is the Christ. Peter said we believe and are sure that thou art the Christ, John 6:69. And we can make that confession to the world. And Jesus said, if you do, I'll confess you before the Father, Matthew 10:32-33. And then he said, marvel not that I said you must be born again, John 3:3, born from above. And then verse 5 goes further. We must be born of water and the Spirit, or we can't enter the kingdom. Well, what does he mean? Well, again, he doesn't just leave us in the dark. The other day I heard on the radio, and rather surprised, that a certain preacher was speaking about it, and he said, Now, water there refers to the first birth, you see. That's the physical. When the water's broken, you know the child's ready to be born. And the Spirit sees something else. Something. Isn't that ridiculous? Because in Romans 6, verses 3 and following, he really throws some light upon it. Paul said, by the Holy Spirit's direction, that all who were baptized into Christ were baptized into his death. What does that mean? That simply means whatever was made possible through that death is ours. We're baptized into the benefits, the provisions, the blessings that were derived in and through that death. They're ours when we're baptized into that death. Now, if there were no other passage in all the Bible, that ought to behoove everybody to be baptized, to reap the benefits of the death. We understand the need of that death, and we reap the benefits when we're baptized into that death. But then he goes on to say, we're buried with Christ. We're raised with Christ in baptism. That means it must be a burial and resurrection. And then he said, we're raised from that grave not to sit, but to walk in a new life. There can't be newness of life without a new birth. But There is no newness of life until we've been buried and raised in baptism. So, baptism is definitely a part and a big part of the new birth. Because there's no newness of life without a new birth, but there's no newness of life until we've been buried and raised in baptism. There are two passages before we close tonight that really throw some more light. In Acts 22:16, a man was told to arise and be baptized and wash away his sins. Now, don't read too much into the passage. That passage teaches one thing primarily. It's when sins are washed away. That doesn't say what does the washing. It doesn't say water does. It doesn't say the blood does. No mention is made of the blood. No mention is made of anything that does it. But it's when sins are washed away. It's when man is baptized. So you need to look further. Revelation 1 and 5 said that sins are washed in the blood. Now that passage tells you one thing primarily. It's what does the washing away sins. It doesn't say when. It doesn't say when we're baptized. It doesn't say when we repent. It doesn't say when we believe. It doesn't say when we worship. It doesn't say. It only tells us what does it. Now, if you have two passages, one telling when sins are washed away, when a man is baptized, Acts 22:16, and the other passage that says what does it, the blood, Revelation 1:5, then you just put them together. When men are baptized, sins are washed in the blood of Jesus. Now don't ask me to explain it. I don't understand it all. I don't understand how a black cow can eat green grass, produce white milk, and get out of butter, but I believe it. Glad it happens. I don't understand electricity, but respect it. Many mysteries all around. We don't understand many things. We don't fully understand the law of gravity, do we? But we respect it. We accept many things we can't really explain. God didn't say you have to understand all about it. You just simply accept what I've said about it. A new birth takes place. One of our medical doctors, a Christian, was approached by another medical doctor who was a skeptic. And the skeptic said, "Doctor, if you could just explain to me the virgin birth, I think I could believe." And the doctor said, "Doctor, if you'll just explain to me a natural birth,